For the past 2 weeks, I have sat down on Tuesday morning to begin to work on a sermon that I started 2 weeks ago. And for the second time in a row, I was told to wait by the Holy Spirit. Don't you love it when you make plans, you got everything just lined up and falling into place, and then God says, that's not quite right, let me help you out, Eric. Well, we're going to get to all of that and more in the coming weeks, but before I do, I want to just take a step back and introduce you to the Spirit of the Lord of the Old Testament. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is his name? What does he do? We're going to begin to just open up Scripture this morning in the Old Testament, specifically looking at what it is, this role that the Spirit of God does. Many people falsely identify the Holy Spirit with only the New Testament. And they, I think, maybe not in this church, but I know that that is something that has been taught. It was just, he's a power or a force. Some people believe he's not even a third member or a person. And they say that it was just given for this time to basically jumpstart the church the first 70 years up until the temple was destroyed. That's what many cessationists believe. That's a word that you might hear again in the next coming weeks, but the cessationist believes that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the destruction of the temple, that they were only endowed upon the first believers to these sort of miracles that we read about in the book of Acts were just to kind of jumpstart the church, and they're no longer available to us. Well, I do not believe that. I think if you come back next week, if I don't scare you off, hopefully you see in Scripture not just my own bias, although I do have testimony of why I believe the Holy Spirit is still active, that you will see in Scripture why he is available today. And but anyway, these cessationists believe the Holy Spirit was just really here for a short time in a supernatural way. He's given as a gift. We all have the Holy Spirit to convict us, but they do not believe that the gifts and the full power of the Holy Spirit are available still to the today. So we're going to take a look at all of that. Why he came, who sent him, what does he still do, what's the purpose of all this. I don't know how many weeks this is going to be. I expect this is probably going to be 10, 12 weeks of the Holy Spirit. So buckle up. Now, why do we refer to the Holy Spirit as a he with these masculine pronouns? I know people, you know, your hairs stand up on the back of your neck anytime we hear about pronouns nowadays, right? But we refer to the Holy Spirit as a he, as a him, because that's the way the Word of God does in the book of John. John chapter 14 and John 16. John refers to him, he, as a he, as a person, making it clear that this is a person. But he is variously known as, the most common name, the Holy Spirit, or in Hebrew, the Ruach HaKodesh, or in Greek, that's the Pneuma Agion, the Holy Spirit, or Spirit Holy. Ruach HaKodesh, or Pneuma Agion. And he is variously referred to as the Spirit of God, Ruach El, or Ruach Elohim, also the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord is Ruach Yahweh, and the Spirit of the Lord God. This is a triple compound name. One place we see this is in Isaiah. It's quite a unique thing. It's Ruach Adonai Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord God. And additionally, in the New Testament, we will come to know next week that he is known as the Comforter, the Counselor, the Advocate. The Greek word is the Parakletos, or the Paraclete. And that is what John calls this Pneuma Agion in his own language. Now, although the word Trinity and or Triune is not a word that you are going to see in your Bibles, how many of you know that the Trinity is not in Scripture explicitly? He is there by concept. And there are three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is but one God in three persons is the typical and normal teaching, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you come on Wednesday, we can hash that out some more. Matthew chapter 3, 16 through 17 talks about the Spirit descending upon Jesus, sent by the Father. There's certainly three beings that are involved in the baptism of Christ Jesus. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go into all the world, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a name. He has a personage. And in 2 Corinthians 13:14, again, Paul references these three. So, but let's look at the Spirit of God. Let's see what the Spirit of God is up to in the Old Testament. I believe a lot of this is not going to be new for most of you all here, but it is the baseline, it's the foundation for what the Holy Spirit will be doing in the coming weeks. So turn, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1. We don't make it very far into the Word of God before we see this Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 1. Unless you got a weird Bible, it's the first book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's Ruach El, was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, I want to try and explain that the old way of thinking was that the earth, or better translation, when he talks about creating the heavens and the earth, a better translation might actually be planet, was that they didn't have a word for this back then. But this is the place where mankind dwelt. And everything above it was considered the heavens. So you're on this planet where man dwells, and as you look up towards the sky, this is the heavens. So all of outer space, the entire universe as far as you can see, is the heavens. And they sort of believe that there was a canopy of water up there. So when the Bible in their own language is written to the Hebrews is telling them that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he's saying in the beginning when God created and established the thing you stand on and everything above you, this is how it's beginning. He says the earth at this point in time was formless and void. It didn't exist. The planets that you stand on did not exist, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Here's a picture of this water. So there was this deep, vast darkness, nothingness. The planets weren't even there. The stars were not there. But the Spirit of God was. And he was moving over the surface of the waters. He was moving throughout the outer space, as we might call it in our own language. Now, and I don't want to get too distracted by the how you interpret the first chapter, because that's not why we're here. That's another teaching for another day. But I want you to be aware, because this is a theory that I think is gaining popularity. And some say that there are actually two separate creation accounts. Has anyone ever heard that before? Genesis chapter 1 is one, and Genesis chapter 2 is another, talking about mankind. And neither one of them deals with the chronology of the events at all, but rather they were written to the Hebrews to counter their Babylonian upbringing and thinking of these gods being at war and there being chaos and all this stuff. You can go read about it. And I bring this up, and I'm not here to name names and bash, but unfortunately this is being disseminated by a Bible ministry that many people here use and utilize and take advantage of. And unfortunately, it's becoming so popular that it's finding its way into churches. And so I want you all to be careful and aware of this, that the Word of God is being increasingly undermined, even within well-intending ministries. And so, again, I did not have you turn to this passage to discuss creation this morning, but to introduce you to the Spirit of God. Now let's get back at it. So right here in the very beginning, the very first few sentences of God's word, among the nothingness of outer space, here we see the Spirit of God at work. He was amongst the nothingness of space before the earth was formed and created. What do we read? We read, Varuach Elohim, moving, brooding, hovering over the surface of the waters. He was hovering over the uncreated universe. This is one of the coolest pictures, I think. If you just close your eyes and you wrap your head around nothing, This is where the atheists fall apart, right? Where did all this nothing come from? We can't quite get there, but I want you to try and get there. What is nothing? There's no light, there's no planet, there's no stars, there's no space, there's nothing. God was there. God was there in the midst of the nothing, brooding or hovering over the nothingness, preparing it to be created by God's spoken word. It's a beautiful picture. The Spirit of God was at work. Now, they didn't have a word to describe this nothingness of the vacuum of space, so it's referred to as the waters. That's the leading interpretation anyway. But as I began to say earlier, the ancient views, there's this canopy of waters overhead. Space is full of water. And so later, that's important when God begins to separate the waters from the waters. Again, we're not here for creation, but that's what it's talking about. Space is water. Now that's, I want you to see here that the Spirit of God, he was present in space before it existed. Nothing can contain God, and you cannot escape God. You can go billions of light years away. How these astrophysicists have come to all these conclusions about how far things away, way beyond my understanding, okay? I don't know if there's a little bit of truth. If it's all truth, doesn't really matter to me. That's not what I'm here talking about this morning, but I want you to know that the space is absolutely massive. Some believe it's expanding. Some believe it expands and contracts. As they can tell, the best they can tell, these best metaphysicists and all these astrophysicists and all these weird, you know, names and titles, these people that think they're too smart for their own good, they're actually too smart for their own good. But here's the thing. You could go to the far reaches of outer space. God is there. You cannot escape God. It's too big of a thought to understand, but I want you to know that you cannot outrun him. King David, he wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" The answer, church, is nowhere. The Spirit was present at the beginning, before the foundations of the world, and so the first thing we see here is that the Spirit participates in creation. Number one, he was creator. He is creator. That can only be said of God. The Spirit participates in creation. Job 26:13 says, "By God's breath, the heavens are cleared," or literally made beautiful. By his breath, that is God's, the heavens are made beautiful. And we know this. We have this picture of God breathing things into existence, of speaking them into existence. And this is the beauty of this word, ruach, which I'm sure many of you all have heard and are familiar with. The word for spirit, ruach, it also is translated wind or breath or mind. And it's useful to note that the Spirit of God is often translated as wind. After creation, God created 6 days and rested the seventh. Where do we see this breath or wind at work next? It's actually in chapter 2, right? Verse 7, God creates man from the ground. I was getting a little ahead. Creates this clay, this dust, and he forms man. And what does he do? God breathes this breath into him, and he gives him the breath of life. Neshama kachi. It's this beauty, this picture of God. I just have this, I don't know if you ever think of this, Elijah laid down on this boy, and he breathed into his mouth, and stretched himself over him, and then he wakes up, and he starts sneezing, right? This is the picture that I have of God as he creates Adam. He forms him, and then he just lays down and breathes his life into Adam, and he gives him the breath of life. Chapter 2. So the second thing that we observe, I think, the Holy Spirit doing, chapter 2, is that he gives life to humanity. The Holy Spirit is involved in creation. Secondly, he gives life to humanity. And he breathes his life into humanity. This is part of God, the Spirit of God. It's the wind, the breath of God. I'm taking a little bit of pastoral liberties here and saying that it was the Holy Spirit doing it, but it says God breathed. Believe it was the Spirit that was a part of this. And this humanity, these beings, created beings, came alive supernaturally. Psalm 104:29-30 says, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire. In return to their dust, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So it's the spirit, the breath, the wind of God that is actually giving life to mankind. That's the part of it that makes us so special. Why are we different than the animals? We're created in the image of God. Yet he's also breathed his life, his spirit, into us. We have a spirit because the spirit breathed into us. Spirit, wind, breath, all the same Hebrew word, ruach. We should take note of that. There is a connection there. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, if you're following along, the next time we see the ruach, verse 8, chapter 3 of Genesis, Eve was deceived, Adam disobeyed. They heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden, in the cool, or ruach, of the day. Literally, the wind or breeze, the Hebrew word, ruach. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And I always picture this, you know, as a type and shadow of Christ. Jesus was probably there walking with him. We don't know, pre-incarnate Christ. But it just kind of hit me. The way it's worded in Hebrew is that they were walking in the ruach of it. They were walking in the spirit of the day. Could be translated wind, could be translated the breeze. My Bible says cool. But in Hebrew, it's the ruach. They were walking with God in the spirit of the day. What time is it? Oh, it's spirit o'clock. Adam, God's coming. That's the picture I had. I had this just ideas. I haven't fully developed this yet. I haven't plumbed the depths of this yet. But God shows up for his stroll in the garden with Adam and Eve in the spirit of the day. Do you know that when the world was created, God's spirit dwelt with mankind? Now, this is the picture that I've been wrestling with this week. And that is, I'm trying to work through this. Most of the time, I don't present you with things that, little nuggets that I haven't completely developed. But this morning, you get a little sneak preview of my study life and how I believe God speaks to me. And I just think there might be something to this, otherwise I guess I wouldn't be saying it. But God creates man, he breathes into man, he walks with man. And he, the next time we see him, Genesis chapter 6, he strives with or abides with man, depending on your translation. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The New American Standard, like the King James, says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. There is great disagreement on how to interpret this verse. My ruach shall not strive. Some translations say abide. Interestingly enough, the New American Standard 2020 version, which I don't actually prefer for some other reasons, actually changed from strive to abide. The ESV and most modern translations say, my ruach shall not abide in man forever. Clearly, this is a difficult word to translate, but it has very different meanings. It's the only place that this word is used in this particular grammatical form. Okay? And while I don't recommend for study, the Message translation sums up what I'm getting at very nicely. The Message says, then God said, I'm not going to breathe life into men and women endlessly. Eventually, they're going to die. From now on, they can expect a lifespan of 120 years. Do you remember in the garden after Adam and Eve, I guess before they sinned, right? Adam was expressly forbidden from eating from which tree? Tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? But there was another tree there known as the tree of life. And it's often seen that God graciously or mercifully kicked them out of the garden, and he did what? He sent a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard this tree. And I used to always think there was an angel holding up this flaming sword, but if you really read it, it's a picture. It's an angel and a sword. I just love to see the sword like swinging around by itself. A fiery flaming sword. But that's what God set up. Yeah, it's just it's a autonomous, it's a drone. It was a drone, an on-fire drone is what it was, a flaming sword. And they're guarding this tree. And why is this important? We think through this with me. Sin entered the world, we're cursed, and this is how I've often had it explained or taught, is that if Adam and Eve at that point had eaten of the tree of life, then they are stuck in a corruptible flesh with curses and disease and pain and turmoil forever. So God graciously kicked them out of the garden, and he decided to guard that tree. One day we will eat of this tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. But I've been wrestling with this idea of the Holy Spirit is actually the supernatural sustainer for life, that why Adam and Eve and many of the early people, Methuselah and Noah, lived for so long, perhaps, again, don't hang me, is that the Holy Spirit was breathing into them. And the Word of God, it shows that he sustained them through his life because he made his abode with them. When we get to chapter 6 of Genesis, he says, I will no longer abide with man. Okay, I'm still working through this. I'm just leaving you a little carrot. Go take a bite. But I don't think it's so crazy to accept that the Holy Spirit is a supernatural sustainer. I mean, just contemplate this for a minute. If the Holy Spirit is a supernatural sustainer, that he was abiding with man, what might that mean for us today? Because he has been poured out on all mankind. We'll get to that, Joel chapter 2. But here's this picture I had. Again, this is a working image. I'm open to criticism. I got this picture of God's Spirit so intensely saturating the earth that it was the reason mankind was living to 600, 700, 800, 900 years old. Supernatural sustenance. It's like he said, if I can't abide in them on the earth for that long because they're just too depraved, so I'm going to revoke my spirit and their days will now be 120 years. And remember now, the Spirit, he can dwell in people, but he can also pack up, can't he? Who did the Spirit get revoked from in the Old Testament? Saul. Saul was disobedient to God's command through Samuel, and he departed, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. And so this third thing we see is that the Spirit abides or strives, whether you want to take it, interpret it in a judgmental sense, that's kind of how some people take it, is, well, their days will be 120 until the flood comes. That's how some people take it, is this message of judgment, that I am not always going to strive with them and judge them in this way. But another way of looking at it might just be that the Holy Spirit will no longer abide with mankind forever, that their life will be 120 years, which is approximate, of course. But either way, know that the Spirit, he either strived with or he made his abode with mankind. You know, this Ruach of Elohim, he both judges, he both blesses mankind with himself. And either way, it's obvious to me that there was clearly a shift to the Spirit's working at the time of the flood. Here's how. This is what I think helps support this crazy theory that I have. Maybe I've got a screw loose, it's fine. Genesis 6, verse 17. Again, we see this theme. Ruach is translated spirit breath. But verse 17 says, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life. That word is ruach. From under the heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. So the breath of life given by God, the Holy Spirit, the ruach, is what was sustaining them at this time. Again, chapter 7, verses 15 and 22. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath or ruach of life. In verse 22, of all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the ruach of life, the spirit of life, died. Now, in case you missed it, here's how these two chapters, chapters 6 and 7 of Genesis, are presented. God says, my ruach will not abide with or strive with man. And then God destroyed all flesh in which there was ruach. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but perhaps this will help you to see the beauty of the promise found in Joel chapter 2. Here's ultimately what I'm getting at. the Spirit of God was given and all creation was good. For 2,000 years, the Spirit made his habitation with man and supernaturally sustained them. But the wickedness and depravity increased on the face of the earth to such a point that the Holy Spirit said, no longer can I strive or make my habitation with you. And he left. And other than a few individuals for key moments, which we're going to talk about in a minute, the Holy Spirit was not given, but he gave us this promise in Joel chapter 2, didn't he? He said, there is coming a time after the redemption of mankind when the sin has been taken care of at the foot of the cross that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And this is the picture that the Lord was speaking to me, I believe was speaking to me this week as I was studying. It's as if the old covenant is a type and shadow of the new. If the Holy Spirit is sustaining early mankind unto long life, what blessings might we be missing out on now, church? And I'll leave that there for you to ponder and think about this week. Again, I want to be very honest and clear here. This is not a... We just talked last week, right? I very clearly last week talked about not entertaining strange doctrines. Okay, so here, I want us to be very careful with this. I'm praying through this. I presented something that's new, and I want you to pray with it and wrestle with it. Come Wednesday, we'll try and hash it out. I don't want you to make too much of this. What the Word of God does say is that the Holy Spirit was with mankind, and then he was taken off. That's what we do know. But I do see this. There's perhaps a picture of his sustaining life and his breath that was given to mankind. Number four. So the Ruach Elohim, the giver of life, the breath of God, he, in him is anointing and blessing and sustenance. He created, he breathes and sustains life, he abides or strives with mankind. And fourthly, the biggest thing that we see the Holy Spirit doing, and he's at work throughout the whole Testament, because, let me just back up here, 2,000 years takes place in the first six chapters of Genesis, seven chapters. And then the rest of the Old Testament is another 2,000 years. Okay? So what we're seeing here now is during this time when potentially the Spirit was, he's not habitating in the same way in which he was. I can't strive with them. I can't abide with them any longer. Here's how he was at work. And I don't want you to bore you, but I would like to take a look at a few of these in particular. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain people to empower them. And that is the work of this middle covenant or dispensation. The Holy Spirit would come upon people to empower them. And if you put these two dispensations together, the Holy Spirit abiding with us and then empowering us for these middle 2,000 years, and you just dwell and wrestle with that in Joel chapter 2 about how it applies to us now that are in Christ Jesus, sealed in the Holy Spirit, you might see this beautiful picture of how he is to be at work in our lives. Numbers chapter 11. Firstly, the Spirit empowers leaders. Moses, he was leading these complainers into the desert, which, you know, if you have to be leading a million people or so, the desert's a pretty difficult place to be leading people, I would think. I don't do real well in heat. I mean, I'm fine. I just get drenched in sweat and I get grumpy. So I can relate to the people of Israel here a little bit. I don't know if you all have ever been living in the desert for 40 years, but I'm sure it gets pretty old, right? We're often hard on them. Oh, I can't believe they're complaining about free food, this honey bread, right? Great stuff. Yeah, but after like 3 or 4 days, you're starting to question. Okay, I kind of can picture myself there. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's not a great place. And so Moses is dealing with all of these situations. How do I judge this? What do I make this decision? He's getting really stressed out. So following some fatherly advice and God's advice and counsel, he ends up electing 70 people to help spread the load. And Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them make their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and will take of the Spirit, the Ruach, who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. So God says, I'm going to take the Spirit's anointing presence, his abiding presence on you, Moses. We see this clearly on Moses. He was set apart. He was different. He was consecrated. He talked with God. He got to see God's back. I mean, there was an anointing. And God says, I'm going to take this anointing that's on you, that's resting on you. Here's the picture. And I'm going to give it to these other 70. And I love this passage. God tells them to get these men together. They're going to assist you. And this Ruach was resting. It's going to be divided. Skip down to verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit the Ruach who was upon him and blessed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. Great names for your children if you're looking for any. These are my twins, Eldad and Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, they were of the 70, but had not gone out to the tent. Uh-oh. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, he does have a father, his name's Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Right? I mean, that's you can imagine. I'm with you, Kathy. I mean, this is not without precedent. I mean, the Lord's been known to swallow people up from the earth from doing some weird things. Like, something's not right, and Joshua's all concerned. But Moses says to him, verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. It's a good one to underline. That the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Notice that firstly in verse 25, the Spirit is described as resting upon people. It rested upon them. The Spirit rested upon them. As Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit was likened a dove that rested upon him. The Holy Spirit's presence is a resting upon us. But what I love most about this is that the two that didn't make it to the ceremony were still blessed with the same blessing as the 68. And I mean, it seems like this could have gone either way. This could have been a really bad situation for them, if I'm just being honest. But I want you to put your spiritual ears on. Poor Joshua, he says the quiet part out loud. Joshua was more concerned with protocol than revival. Right? Ask yourself this question. Because there are many like this, I think, in church. Am I more concerned about procedure than blessing? Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people be prophets. Would all that of them prophesy and be filled with the Spirit? Joshua, you're missing the point. The Holy Spirit used to rest on all of us. God wants all of us to be prophesying. God wants all of us to be filled with the Spirit. Don't forbid them, Joshua. They're only doing what God desires. Now, let's not be too hard on Josh. He weren't filled with the Spirit yet. And he didn't have supernatural wisdom and understanding, but he would soon also. Numbers 27:18 says, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Joshua would be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he would be strong and courageous. The Holy Spirit empowers leaders. Moses, the 70, or we should say the 68 plus 2. And Joshua, all leaders of this people, Israel, and they had the Spirit dwelling on them. Secondly, the second group that the Holy Spirit empowers are judges. Othniel, Judges 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, he prevailed. So the Lord gives victory and strength to these supernatural leadership. Gideon, Judges 6:34, so the Spirit of the Lord, I love this verse, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. What an anointing. I mean, that must have been quite a trumpet blast. That's the way, I mean, if you read it literally, I know that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and did other great things. The next thing he did was blow a trumpet. But the way I read it literally, it just makes it sound like the Spirit of God came upon Gideon and he had the supernatural trumpet blowing ability. I just love that picture. But Jephthah, Judges 11:29, Samson, Judges 14:6. So the judges were filled with the Spirit of God to judge righteously, to go to war and be victorious. Thirdly, the Spirit empowers leaders, judges, but also kings. We mentioned Saul, King Saul, the first, 1 Samuel 10:9-10. But guess what? He disobeyed and the Spirit was revoked. Where did the Spirit end up? David. The Spirit, Samuel went and anointed King David. And it says in chapter 16:13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. This was before he was king. He had to wait a while. David clearly had the Spirit of God on him. I mean, read through the book of Psalms. He was very anointed. David declared, 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was in my tongue. Here's just a couple freebies of what the Holy Spirit's doing. He strengthens us for battle. He makes us victorious. But he also speaks to us. That's what David said. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. His word was in my tongue. But the Spirit of the Lord does not make us immune to sin, does it? I mean, think about this list. Was Moses perfect? He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. That was egregious enough to God that Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land. Been right there with you, Moses. Saul, disobedient. He didn't kill the king. Took back some sheep. Kept some things for himself. David committed murder and adultery. And yet, this was a man after God's own heart. David sinned, but he would carry God's presence the rest of his days. We're going to talk about the grieving of the Holy Spirit in weeks to come. But I want you to know that the Spirit of God can descend and stay on people, even those that turn their backs toward him. So the Spirit empowers leaders. Secondly, and that's kings and judges and good old-fashioned leaders like Mo and Joe. Joe's short for Joshua, not Josiah. The Spirit empowers leaders. Secondly, the Spirit empowers workers. Turn to Exodus chapter 31, another one of my favorites. Exodus chapter 31, we're going to begin in verse 1. The Spirit came upon certain individuals for the construction of the tabernacle. Do you all remember this? Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom. Here's another thing that the Spirit does. He speaks to us. He strengthens us. He makes us prevail in war. He fills us with wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for the work in gold and silver and bronze, in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, the son of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you. And if you flip over, you'll see that these Aholiab and Baziel in chapter 36, verse 1, it seems like they're all included with this being filled with the Spirit of God for the supernatural craftsmanship of the tabernacle and all its blessings and its implements. And I love this. I love that these are put together like this, and I dream of this supernatural download. I think, you know, maybe I'm going too far with this, but at least I pray this. I don't know if this is a biblical prayer or not. But I pray that we might be so filled with the Holy Spirit that we might excel and be the very best at all of our jobs. That God would excel, right? You'd be the best hairdresser because you're Spirit-filled, right? You'd be the best construction workers, the best teachers. We ought to be the cream of the crop, the best at all our jobs. You know, that's the prayer at least. I mean, I don't know if it's legal, but stand with me in it. I'm going to pray it. That God, you would fill me with all wisdom and understanding and craftsmanship. That as I serve you with my hands in this trade, you would get glory for it. That's how I think we ought to be. I think that's a legal prayer, to be quite honest. But anyway, the context certainly is here for the tabernacle. But I believe that's something that God desires to do, is that he would bless us with all his wisdom. You know, we use, what percentage of our brain do we use? 10%? Is it less than that? It's not much. God, would you create more synapses in my brain? Would you fire up, Lord, all those cylinders that are just sitting idle? Lord, I wanted to have increased knowledge. How cool is that? Pray that over your children, you know, as they grow. Maybe it's too late for some of us, but no, it's not too late. Good. All right, I'm going to pray anyway. I'm going to pray. You pray with me. Pray for me. Pray that my hair grows back while you're at it. Do you know Joseph also? He's another example. I was thinking of this. He was recognized by Pharaoh as having the Spirit of God. They said, who else has the divine spirit but this Joseph? When he had given him the dreams. And so they put him in charge, second command of all the land. That's, I think, really my heart cry, is that because God is dwelling in us or on us, his spirit, that we might excel to the highest places. Now, lastly, the Spirit empowers. So firstly, he empowers leaders. Secondly, he empowers workers. But he also empowers people to prophesy. First, we see Balaam in Numbers 24, 2 through 3, and Saul and his messengers. They all prophesied. You remember Saul kept sending these bands of people. They're looking for David, they were looking for, and they could send out, and they're prophesying, and then sends another group, and they go prophesying, and finally Saul goes, and he finds them, and they're all prophesying, and they start prophesying, and then everyone escapes. It's a wonderful story. Then there's Elisha and Elijah. Certainly, these were anointed and filled with the Spirit. I don't know where to put them other than their prophets, but they did more than just prophesy. They prophesied, they raised the dead, they did miracles. The anointing of God certainly rested on them, and so much so that Elisha even asked for a double portion. He said, I want the anointing that you have, but I want twice as much. And Elijah says, wait, that's a hard ask. He says, but if this happens, you know that's going to become true. And so that's the thing. Like, the anointing of God so rested on these men. And I think that's just a glimpse of what God desires to do in and through us. Pay attention, church. Because he poured out his Spirit upon all mankind. And that's what's coming in the weeks to come. Zechariah, a prophet. 2 Chronicles 24, 20. Isaiah 59, 21. Ezekiel 2, 2. Daniel 4, 8. Micah 3, 8. These were prophets of God. They prophesied because the Holy Spirit rested on them. The Spirit of God dwelt on them. And they were filled to speak on behalf of God and to foretell of coming things. Ezekiel reported that the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. Peter in the New Testament writes, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God. 2 Peter 1:21. And so this fourth main function, if you will, of the Spirit of God upon the Old Testament believers was to empower them in leadership, in war, in wisdom, understanding of craftsmanship, and in prophecy. Now, there are two more passages in the Old Testament, which I'm going to slide in real quick. You can turn to Ezekiel 36. I'd like us to consider these before we close out this morning. Ezekiel 36. Now, it should be known that Ezekiel is a book of prophecy written about 2,500 years ago. And some of the things that Ezekiel is dealing with then, some of the things he's writes of are yet to take place. And yet some things, I believe, accomplish both or will accomplish both. They have a double meaning. They're for Israel, perhaps for Israel in the future, but even for Israel then and for the church now. And that one passage in question here is this one, Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to begin in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And this is where we get to perhaps a double meaning. You'll see. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I think most of us are familiar with verse 26, but notice the outworking of the Spirit who will be given, future tense. He will cause us, or Israel, if you want to be hyper-contextual, he will cause Israel to walk in his statutes. The Holy Spirit is concerned with holiness. And there's a verse in the New Testament, which I imagine we will cover in the coming weeks. Like I said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving has to do with sin. Quenching has to do with power. We're going to talk through both. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is talking about sin. The Holy Spirit is concerned about holiness. He's sensitive to sin, but he also helps us not to sin. Amen? It's the Spirit of God that convicts the world regarding sin and righteousness and condemnation. He says, be holy as I am holy. That's what God tells us. Beloved, it's the Spirit of God that helps us to live according to God's statutes. Psalm 143, verse 10 says, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. That should be our prayer. Father, let your spirit lead me on level, that I might not trip, that I might not deviate from your path, that I might walk on your still and flat ground. Lastly, and very quickly, turn to Joel chapter 2. I've alluded to it, referenced it several times. Joel chapter 2. Again, you will see this is a prophecy to be fulfilled into the future. It was written about 500 to perhaps even 800 years before Christ Jesus came to the earth in flesh. Joel chapter 2. We'll pick back up here next week, but beginning in verse 28. It will come about after this, after what? The promised deliverance in the preceding verses, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. On who? All mankind. Not just prophets, not just leaders, not reserved for kings or judges. Every man and woman is entitled to the Spirit of God, and he clarifies, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Listen, God is not a respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're slave nor free, black nor white, male nor female. He's poured out his spirit on all mankind. And we will see this because it will be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points to this verse and explicitly tells us that is what is happening. Otherwise, you might call me a heretic if I were to say that, just like I did with, you know, this crazy idea of the Holy Spirit being sustainer. But fortunately for us, the Holy Spirit penned these words, and we know we have clear, definitive proof that this was the outpouring that God had promised to give us on all mankind. Can I just remind you of what we learned of the function of the Spirit of God so far in the Old Testament? He's involved in creation. He breathes life into humanity. He makes them alive. He strives or abides with mankind, perhaps even sustaining them supernaturally to long life. He blesses us with divine wisdom and understanding and craftsmanship. He speaks to us directly, and he tells us of future things to guide us, to guide others. He anoints for performing miracles. This is the Spirit of God of the Old Testament. We're not even to the New Testament yet. This is the Spirit of God. We're going to spend quite a few weeks in the coming weeks to get to know him and his giftings even better.